We are studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we're into chapters 8 through 11, which is a lengthy session of Paul dealing with, as with the rest of the items in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with issues and questions that come up in the church at Corinth. And this section deals in some elaboration on the question of Christian liberty. And he comes to an angle about Christian liberty that that we have seen before and will visit again because it is of great concern to Paul and apparently of some issue in the church there, and there also it is here too. So turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We covered verses 1 through 5 last week, but I'll start back with verse 1 to get a running start and go through verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now back in chapter 5, brothers and sisters, when we were going through that section, we saw Paul tackle a very difficult issue, even among Christians of that church, which was the casual presence of sexual immorality. One of the things that we know about the ancient city of Corinth is that it had the reputation of being notoriously promiscuous. We've talked about that before as well. There is a direct link, I think, all of the history of mankind between the worship of idolatry and the practice and the freedom of sexual immorality. As you worship, so also shall you live. And I've mentioned to you in the past also regarding the numerous rather ornately built temples that filled the landscape of the city of ancient Corinth, and how all of these ancient Greek cities boasted of such temples and the practices that went on within them, which characterized not only the lifestyle of the people, but also the nature of their pagan hearts. One commentator writes, he says, "One such temple, dedicated to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, and was known in antiquity for its immorality." Strabo writes about Corinth and notes the presence of 1,000 prostitutes on duty at the temple of Aphrodite. Now, combining pagan religion with sexual immorality is one of the most common practices known to sinful man. Was reading in World Magazine, just this last edition, calling attention to the question of whether or not the sex trade follows the Super Bowl. And there was some question about how much intensity is growing in that, but it was made very clear that wherever you have, as one for ex-prostitute said, wherever you have gathering of men and you have money, it's going on. I think that's very easy to explain. Number one, pagan religion is, in essence, idolatry. It's the willful choice of a sinful man not to worship the true God, but rather to give himself, to give herself instead to something else. And number two, idolatry is therefore rebellion against the true God. If the true God calls you to live a moral life, then your rebellion will include a flagrant and obvious and abusive exercise of breaking that moral law in any way that you will. In fact, the more intensely you give yourself to a lie, the more intensely you give yourself to a fantasy, and you can use your imagination as to how far that encompasses, the more immoral your life will become. We should not forget that such is the background for this letter as we continue to study this section, chapter 8 through 11, which deals, as I said, with the subject of Christian liberty. There were the two sides of the discussion. We only covered the one, but there are now clearly two sides to this discussion regarding a Christian's freedom, having to do with whether you could eat meat that was offered to an idol. You remember in their context, that was a great concern that divided the church. One concern in doing so was very much evident on the page, was the question of whether or not partaking in a meal that was sacrificed to an idol, was that contaminating the Christian somehow spiritually? Was it allowing demons in? Was it doing something by that very aspect that brought down your Christian integrity? But the other side of the coin, now we realize, is a little more subtly spelled out for us. And that is that it talks of the care that a Christian must take not to be drawn into idolatry of any kind, because it is the powerful temptation of idolatry that leads to immorality in your life. Idols in themselves, see, Paul says, are nothing. They are statues of brick or wood, and they are no threat to you. But that does not mean that there is nothing there that can deceive or trick or deceive you, that can puff you up with a sense of pride or a sense of vanity. When it comes to temptation, no matter what form or what appeal it may take, you must remember, Christian, your most dangerous enemy, most often, is your own heart. Now first, getting to the text here, first Paul again establishes the connection between the then of the story of the Exodus that he's talking about using as an illustration and the now. And as we observed last week, the practical warnings and the practical encouragements as well are based, that we come to now in verses 6 through 13, are based on this theological argument that we examined in verses 1 through 5, which was to say that this is a type resociation or a type relationship between the Old Testament Israelites on the one hand and the New Testament church on the other, meaning that the experiences that the Israelites had were real, historical, but they were physical. And in that sense, they are signs that are to warn us of the truer spiritual battles that we fight today as Christians. And along with that, we also see the progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament of the unfolding of God's redemptive promise. But there is also this covenantal unity that we spoke of last week, which ties all of God's people together, be they before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, so that the same moral law and the same call to faith which applied to the Israelites also applies to Christians today. That's exactly the point that he's driving home. And the connection that Paul makes very clear is starts in verse 6. These things, he says, were examples for us. Now the Greek word there for example is type. If we were to translate it, it would be type, by which we understand that those physical experiences point to our spiritual realities. They are one and the same. They are in the same sense. And it stands to reason then that what temptations and sins that these Israelites fell into, which were punishable by physical death, and that's the reason that he recites those stories, represents the same kind of spiritual temptations, spiritual sins that you and I can fall into, which are punishable by an everlasting judgment. Now, in the same way, just as the Lord was faithful with the Israelites, to provide for them in the wilderness, to give them not only the food and the water that we talked about last week, but also a way of escape for their temptations, to escape the consequences of their sins, so also the Lord provides for us. Provides for us in our spiritual battles. And also provides for us a way of escape from falling into a very similar style or pattern of sin. In fact, he says here that these examples are given to us so that we might not even desire evil as they did, or as one translation puts it, long for evil things. Now, there are two major points that Paul has in mind here. One has to do with grumbling or putting Christ to the test. We aren't going to get to those, but I think that it all falls into the same rubric. The one main sin I want to speak on today is that of idolatry, and that's in verses 7 through 8. Now, the reference here that Paul is alluding to is the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. And if it's been a while since you read that, I would encourage you to open your Bible this afternoon in the quiet of your afternoon and read that story. Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea that he spoke about in the previous verses, and now he's into the wilderness. And he's guided by that same cloud by day and pillar of fire by night until they reach Mount Sinai. And when they reach Mount Sinai, the Israelites set up camp surrounding the base of the mountain, and Moses then takes four different trips up the mountain, spending various amounts of time. There he meets with God, and God gives to him his law. First and foremost, most importantly, he gives him his moral law. That is what is carved on the stone tablets, because it represents the permanency of the moral law of God in the heart and the life of God's people. But while Moses is away speaking and being spoken to by God and away from the people, they grow restless and they grow impatient down below. And they thought that it's very easy to defend them and say their desire here is honorable. They're looking to worship God. We're here at the base of Mount Sinai. God is here. We don't know where Moses is. We feel like we should be doing something. But as Paul says elsewhere, worship unto ignorance is sin. Rather than being led by God himself, they proceed to follow their own imaginations. They come up with an image, a golden calf, an image that's borrowed from pagans and idolatrous worship of other religions, and they begin to worship before it. And how do they worship? They worship according to their own choosing, according to their own desires. This is what I think is worship. I'll bring this before God. This is what I like to do before. This is what I think worship should be. And they bring the worship they want before this golden calf. See, you should not miss the point here. First, in saying they wanted to worship God, they made something with their hands to suit them. They made God into something that was appealing to them. My God's like this. My God's not like that. My God is this way. My God wouldn't be like that. And they bowed down and then worshiped before their idol. They gave themselves to the thing they made. And they worshiped as they pleased. They worshiped as they wanted. And because they worshiped as they wanted, they lived as they wanted. Do you see the connection? It's very vital. But what was the result of such worship? Well, Paul quotes Exodus 32:6 here. He says, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. That sounds good. And then the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the word play there sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? In Hebrew, of course, it is very suggestive of sexual promiscuity. But it's actually meaning more than that. Because we know that was what was going on. It actually means more. And I think the reason that, Moses chose that word is because it is so broad. The word here means to take lightly. The word means to disregard, to mock, to make fun of, to abuse. This speaks not to a specific act. It speaks to the attitudes of their hearts, the choices they were making in their thinking so that they could act out as they chose. It was to regard such activity as their sexual promiscuity lightly, of no value. This means nothing to us, and so let us engage. They regarded what God tells us is the most precious physical aspect of the marriage relationship. They regarded it as worthless. They regarded their own bodies as unimportant and invaluable. That didn't sound right. Not valuable. Invaluable is the other way. Regarded the bodies of others as cheap. Now, as every Christian parent never fails to teach their young children at home, being used or abused by anyone else is not love at all. It is immorality. It is idolatry. But then, just like now, there's a unity of sense here, then just like now, idolatry is encouraged. Our world parades this, champions this, advertises this. And the temptation that is always before you is to always think the way the world thinks. Disregard the way your God teaches. Embrace our way of thinking. Worship what we worship, and you will act as you wish. You will live out how you truly worship. What you truly worship. And of course, that's a lie. It's all a lie. You will disregard the value of your own body before the Lord. You'll disvalue the body of someone else. You will regard it not as precious, but as something you may use as a tool or an object to your own desire. And the biggest lie, there shall be no consequence. Do this and enjoy yourself. Now think about this, brothers and sisters, especially you young people. I know you hear this. I know you wrestle with this. I know sometimes you chafe under it because you just wish this part of the gospel would go away. But I want you to think about this. The Judeo-Christian scriptures are the only place you can go where you will learn of the God-given place and the God-given purpose for your body and for sexual intimacy. And of the true blessings that come from God through His gift. The Scriptures are the only place where you will be taught that your body belongs to God, that it is holy, that it is valuable, and it is not to be thrown away. And that the body of someone else, outside of a marriage commitment, also does not belong to you. But it is worthy of your respect. It is worthy of your regard rather than your selfish abuse. The Scriptures are the only place where you will be taught that God has created human sexuality to be a beautiful thing and precious when it is protected, when it is delighted in within the confines of a holy marriage bond, and that such a bond is worth appreciating by all. It's worth aiming for, young people. It's worth praying for. It's worth whole keeping for. It's worth working for while you are single. It is worth keeping It is worth cultivating. It is worth sacrificing for when you are married. No matter what circumstance you are in, your duty is to honor the marriage bond. Now, my friends, do you sometimes wonder why that is? Why is it that the Bible is so peculiar? Why is it the Bible is the only place that says this? No one else talks like this. I think the answer is because the Scriptures are the only place where you are taught you are not an animal. You are the imago Dei. You are the image of God. It is only when you stand before God that you understand what the rest of your life is for. You will not know what purpose you have on earth unless you stand before God. You will not understand how truly precious you are, body and soul, now as well as for the future. Such exclusive teaching as this makes the call to have a Christian heart, a Christian mind, and a Christian life a very radical call indeed. And that is what Paul has been saying all along here in 1 Corinthians. The gospel call is a radical call. It calls you to be radically different. There can be no compromise between Scripture's teaching and the way the world thinks, between godly wisdom and worldly foolishness. To embrace the one is to reject the other. And when you do that as a true Christian, when you embrace the one and you reject the other, that is when you will begin to appear, Paul says, to be a fool for Christ in the eyes of the world. How you act, how you choose to act, how you dress, how you conduct yourself will make you appear foolish before the world. The world is lured into idolatry. The world is lured into immorality. There is nothing new under the sun. And if you do not join them, if you choose to be different because the God you worship calls you to be different, and because the message He gives you is different, you are going to be considered strange to them. And young people, if that's how your friends treat you, when you act differently than them, when you act like you are not an animal but a precious creation of God, be encouraged that you are doing the right thing. Your faith, your testimony is showing. It's working. They see it. It pricks their consciences. And they know in their hearts they're wrong. That too, I think, is what it means when we read in Matthew chapter 5 about being salt and light in the world. It's not just words that you say because you've memorized a few verses. It's how you live. It's why you live the way you live. It's what you really believe in. It's what you worship. It's the goal you have for your life and why and how you can defend it and speak about it and how you don't care what anybody else thinks. Now, the section here ends with verse 13, which is there for your great encouragement in all this. You see, your call, your challenge, is not merely to resist worshiping the idols that are all around you today, on your TV, in your gaming computer, in all of the things that the world has to offer you. It's not merely in all of the things calling out to you to give yourself to them. Give me more of your time. Give me more of your money. Give me more of your concentration. Set the things that are important aside. Let those relationships go. Lock yourself in your room and give your attention to me. Any of those kinds of idols and their calls unto you. Your call and your challenge is to resist the temptation to give yourself to the selfishness of sexual immorality and the consequences that are sure to come from it. Your call and your challenge is to place your faith and your trust and your obedience in the God of the Bible and in His promise for your blessing. And out of regard for how precious you really are to Him and how vitally He thinks of you. You can only do that by doing three things. First, you must know God's Word as well as you know your own heart. Now that's a trick question, that's a trick statement, young people. Because I don't think many of you know your own heart very well. And so you need to go to the Bible to learn both. To learn God's Word and to learn of your own heart. The Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things. So which are you going to do? How will you live? To follow your heart is the very definition of idolatry. Putting yourself on the pedestal. But what does the lesson of Exodus teach you? To follow your heart leads to immorality. It leads to death. The wide road, Jesus says, upon which so many happily travel today, leads not to happiness, but to torment. And all who are on it for the fun and the entertainment now will know the consequences soon and the wrath of God forever. The second thing you must do is not only know the Word of God, you must trust the God of the Word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says the definition of faith goes like this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what he's talking about, the people walking through the Red Sea by faith. This is what they were commended for, trusting in what they do not yet see, but know God has promised for them. You have to put your trust, you have to put your hope in what you don't see, as opposed to trusting in what you can grasp at the moment. Faith not only means that you will rest patiently when your soul rests safely with God, but that you also may know your body, which is precious and useful to God, is also in God's hands. And He who has promised to meet your needs will not forget you. He will bless you. The third thing would be, you can only do this by obeying God for what His Word tells you to do. It's only when you worship other people and other things, you see, when your mind lusts after things of this world and other people, that your lust turns into objects, turns into things. When your body craves that immorality that the world is all too ready to offer you. It's the only time in your life when you will feel backed into a corner. When you give yourself to sin, that is when you feel backed into a corner. And when you become aware of the fact that you have no escape. And my friends, learn something here. That is on purpose. You are not meant to escape the snare of sin. You are meant to be consumed by it. That's the way sin works. But if you are willing to trust in God, you are also to know that wherever He leads you, wherever it is that God leads you, whether through the mountaintop or the valley of the shadow of death, wherever God leads you, He will show you what you must endure. And He will provide for you relief when you are hard-pressed. Because you see, it is not a matter of merely what you think you can bear. It is always a matter for the Christian about how to glorify God. Because the Bible says, when you are weak, then you are strong. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for these warnings. We pray that among all of us, no matter what our age, young and old, married and single, we would take these warnings as they are meant to be, dreadfully serious. That, Lord, we would see that Paul is urging Christians here, using the examples of Old Testament saints to warn us today, that we not pump ourselves up with so much pride and so much confidence in ourselves that we think that we can sin and not get hurt. That there is nothing we can't pull ourselves away from, nothing that will entrap us, nothing that will hurt us. Paul, we pray, O Lord, that you would take these warnings of Paul and make them vital to our lives. And we thank you that Paul was so bold as to teach these things. In so many ways, Lord, I'm sure he would rather not. Would just want to gently warn and encourage in a fatherly way, to steer away from those who are unseemly or questionable in their behavior. Let's go somewhere else. But Paul shouts the warning out, beware, you too can fall. It is not too late to fall. You must believe and practice the God's word and the God you worship. We thank you, Father, that you give us this. We thank you for the wonderful enrichment, the wonderful blessing that comes from trusting in you. We avoid those consequences. We avoid those traps. We avoid those sins. We avoid being backed into a corner and feeling desperate. We thank you that we can actually be useful in your hand and know that your promise for everlasting life is yes and amen in Jesus, and you welcome us with joy. Lord, we seek that more than anything else. We pray that you would bless us and strengthen us to that in Jesus' name. Amen.